Back in February, we're to visit some family in America and our extended family in Uganda. Really looking forward to seeing people that we haven't seen for more than 8 years. And so really blessed to be able to take this trip. Thank you to those who gave towards it. We'll try to keep in touch as much as possible. Of course, we'll probably have some internet access in America, but in Uganda, we don't know. But we should be able to keep you in touch with what's going on there. Really looking forward to coming back and being with you again in February. But just so you know, on the 12th, you will be having service here. Some of the men of the church are going to be taking on the role of teaching, and they'll be leading you through the Psalms. Not all of them, because there's only 4 weeks. But some of them. So I really look forward to that. I'm sure it's going to be great. Just sermons from Psalms is what that's going to be. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open them with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we just have a message entitled Wisdom from Wise Men. And you know where this is going and you know what it's about already just from the title. And it's just really trying to learn what we can from these men. And so it's going to be hopefully a short message. We want time to eat cinnamon rolls, or what do you call them here? Cinnamon rolls? Well, we call them cinnamon rolls, so. Scrolls? Yeah, okay, cinnamon rolls, made by an American, so. Sorry for that. Apologies for that, but not for the cinnamon rolls. But we just want you to have some time to hang out, fellowship. If you don't know people here, I'm hoping that it could be an opportunity for you to get to know one another and just to kind of part ways this morning with a very just generous dose of fellowship. Amen? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to celebrate you once again. Together, Lord, in this place, and God is a spiritual family. We thank you, God, that you have bestowed upon us your love to such a degree that we can be called the children of God. God, our hearts, like the Apostle John's, are just blown away by this. What manner of love is this? And that you, Lord Jesus, would come, that you would leave your throne in heaven, and that you would come to dwell among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that you would humble yourself, Lord, to not only a fleshly body, but that you would humble yourself to become a servant and to die on the cross as a sacrifice for us. Lord, there's not much that we could say. There's not much in our language, Lord, that could adequately describe that we're thankful for what you've done. We thank you, God, for your unmerited favor that you've poured out in our lives, for the mercy that you've shown us at the cross, and for giving to us an eternal inheritance in your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we joyfully come into your presence this morning, rejoicing in you and what you have done for us. And God, rejoicing in anticipation that you are returning for us, your bride. So, Lord, I pray that this morning, as we consider just a few things about these men, that God, we would leave just joyfully celebrating all that you are and all that you have done. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling in their faith, that you would encourage them and that today might be a day of new commitment. I pray, God, for those who are here this morning who may not know you, or maybe they know about you and not have a relationship with you. I pray, God, that today they would come to know you in a very real and genuine way. And Father, this morning we just want to surrender our thoughts and our hearts and this service to your will. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last Sunday, if you were here with us, we considered the encounters that Mary, the shepherds, and Simeon had with Emmanuel, which is that title that means God with us. And through these encounters, we looked at three things that I think are present in these examples, in these encounters, as Jesus came to be with us. We saw His humility in His encounter with Mary. We saw true happiness and joy in His encounter with the shepherds. And we witnessed hope as Simeon encountered Jesus there as He was being dedicated to the Lord in the temple. Well, this morning we want to turn our attention to another very familiar group of people that encountered Jesus at an early age. Now, we're all familiar with the key events and characters within the story of Jesus' birth. We recall the angelic announcements to Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph. We know of Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and the shepherds who, after their heavenly encounter, come to worship Jesus as He lay in a manger. But what has become a major component to the nativity narrative is these wise men who come to worship Jesus with their gifts. In fact, most often these are portrayed as three wise men who find Jesus usually about the same time as the shepherds do. And so we like to decorate our homes at this time of year with this scene, right? You got Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and maybe a donkey and some sheep and a couple of shepherds and three wise men who are there as well. These kind of strange characters who come in to the scene. Everything else seems in place except for these three men who really just seem to come out of nowhere and leave into nowhere. They just appear at the birth in the story of Jesus' birth. In fact, it's only Matthew that records their story, and the image of these powerful and influential men coming from distant lands to kneel before a Jewish king in worship is powerful and it's memorable, and I think that's the reason we like to kind of incorporate that into our celebration. I think it's right to do so. It's an important thing for us to understand. And I want to read for you and read with you in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this narrative, this story, if you will. In verse 1, read along with me, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." I think of that conversation they had with King Herod, asking to worship a king. That must have been an awkward conversation in some way. And though this has become an important part of our celebration, these wise men, the reality is that we know very little about these men, just what's recorded here before us. And I wanted to take just a few moments this Sunday morning prior to Christmas to examine their story in order to gain just a few bits of wisdom from these wise men. Now, before we begin to look at some of those things, I wanted to dispel some common myths that arise concerning these men. The first is, and I want to make these statements, we don't know if there were three. Now, there's tradition that says there were three, but according to Scripture, we don't know if there were three wise men. There may have been more wise men than three. Usually, three is linked to the number of gifts that are given to Jesus by them. And without a doubt, these men would have been traveling, at the very least, with a large company of people from the place that they had come from. We also don't know, there's a song we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts We Travel So Far." You know that song. We don't know if they were kings. The Bible doesn't allude to the fact that they were kings. The Bible says that they were magi, is the Greek word, which is wise men. You can translate it as wise men. And we also don't know when they came to Jesus. They may have arrived days, weeks, months, or potentially even up to 2 years after Jesus was born. And this is gathered from Herod as he sends his soldiers in to kill babies that were 2 years and under, determining what time the star had appeared to them. So this whole idea of the wise men coming at the same time that the shepherds did may not in fact be the case. Something that I like to do, even though I don't get involved much in the decoration, if I was involved and we had wise men, I'd put Jesus over here on the table and them maybe over here in another place. I think they were probably traveling the night that Jesus was born, but we don't know if there were three, we don't know if they were kings, and we don't know when they came to Jesus. So the question is, who were these guys? Again, we don't know. Have you ever heard such a great message, such a great sermon? Come to church and the pastor just says, I don't know. Now, their identity is subject to debate because, again, we don't know. But there's one tradition which seems to me to be the most plausible, and it fits best with biblical history. And this theory takes us about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, with the fall of Judah to the nation, or the kingdom, sorry, of Babylon. As part of their dominion over another people group, something that the Babylonians would do is they would take captive the best and the brightest of that nation. As Judah fell to Babylon, they did this. Nebuchadnezzar took the best and the brightest out of Judah, and the idea was to train them in Babylonian religion and customs and culture, to integrate and assimilate them into these things and into Babylonian society. Now, among those that were taken from Judah was a young man by the name of Daniel, who, despite the best efforts of the Babylonians, never forsook or forgot the God of Israel. And in fact, because of his commitment to God and the prophetic gifts that were given to Daniel by God, he became one of the most influential and powerful leaders within the Babylonian Empire. And of course, you can read the book of Daniel and you get more information about this, hoping to study through it with you at some point soon. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, we read that he was appointed to serve as the chief administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. And he is several times referred to as the chief of the magi, or the magicians and astrologers. Daniel's influence was so great, in fact, that he would remain in this position even after Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. He was so well regarded and respected, he remained in this great position even with the transition of power. Jewish tradition tells us that Daniel established an order of magi that would keep watch for Israel's Messiah. And this certainly seems to fit with Daniel himself. Now, we do know from the book of Daniel that he was given very specific prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah, both his first and his second coming. In fact, if you study Daniel chapter 9, you can see that he presented the very day that Jesus would be presented as Israel's king, as Jesus comes in on a donkey into Jerusalem, the very day. It's certainly not far-fetched to think that his influential wisdom, faith, and supernatural prophetic abilities would carry on long after he died. Other traditions say that these wise men came from as far as India or China. But if these men are indeed connected to this order of Magi established by Daniel, keeping watch for Messiah of Israel, they would likely be traveling from a region near ancient Babylon. Maybe Iraq, Iran, or some suggest Yemen. This is still a very long distance from Jerusalem, a difficult journey of more than probably 1,500 kilometers. And so they would have undertaken quite a long journey to come and find Jesus. And it doesn't seem like they have all of the details concerning who he was and where he would be born, but they saw a star in the sky. And that's the first point. These men, one of the things we can learn from them is that they watched. They watched. It's apparent that these men watched and studied the stars. They were astronomers, but what they witnessed is, again, unknown. Sorry, not a lot we know. We don't know what they saw, some sort of a star in the sky. Now, some people think that it was a comet. Others believe it was an alignment of planets. And these things seem strange because it appears again and kind of leads them directly to where Jesus was in the house at the time. Some believe that this celestial event in the heavens was unlike anything the world had or will see. It was something, some say, God created solely for this event and this purpose. And if you believe in a God that created everything, it's not hard to believe that he could create this event in order to direct these men to Jesus. And that's just how important and how incredible his birth actually is. See, regardless of how we might explain this naturally, this event, consider the significance of this event. The heavens themselves are arranged to testify and declare the birth of a child. And these men were wise in watching for the stars. They were wise watchers. The question then arises, well, how did they get from that star, how did they connect this celestial sign to the birth of Jewish royalty? Because that's quite a big connection, isn't it? Did somebody do like write in the sky with a pen, oh, this is about a Jewish king? Probably not. But in some way, they were able to connect the heavenly celestial sign to the birth of a Jewish king. Now, without the background, it's difficult to know why these men made this connection as they witnessed this celestial event. But if Daniel's connection is valid, which I think that it is, likely he introduced them to prophecies like the one given over Israel by Balaam, where it says, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Is it that these men studied not only the stars, but perhaps ancient scriptures that had been handed down to them, maybe through Daniel or through someone else? Now, today, we may not be given the same signs in the heaven about Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go out tonight and there would be a sign in the sky that would say, Jesus is King? That'd be great, wouldn't it? We're not given that same celestial sign. And I'm kind of glad that we're not. Because what we have today is, I believe, a greater light that requires less investment and less skill than astronomy. Sometimes I look up in the night skies and all I see are little lights, right? I don't know much about the stars. I've never studied them, but I'm blown away by the people that do. They just seem so smart. Anybody in this room, you know, there's an intelligence there that I don't think I could grasp. See, what we have today, the light given to us, we hold in our hands, right? Outside of the divine, you know, interaction that we have with God through His Holy Spirit, we have the written word. The written word. We have Bibles. God's written word in our own language. that teaches us not only about God, about His character and His nature, about what He's done for us, but about how we can be saved from our sin, how we can be forgiven, how we can be cleansed, how we can be considered perfectly righteous before God, and it's all recorded here for us. I think there are a lot of people that are still looking for signs in the heavens. And let me just say that before His return, His second coming, there will be some of those signs once again. But for right now, we have this light written down for us. Let me just ask you this. Are you among those who are wisely watching? Are you studying what has been given to you? Are you looking to apply it and to follow it? Because what we have in the written Word of God is powerful. It's living. And I would encourage you, if you're not reading it and feeding upon it, that you do so. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 teaches, in fact, Jesus taught this several times, this idea that we should be watching for Him and waiting for Him. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching." And this is the idea of His second coming. Jesus is returning. And the warning and the encouragement of Scripture is that His people, His servants, His bride, be prepared and watching for His return. And we're so wise to learn from these wise men and to be watchers. Another thing that I think really stands out to me and starts with a W, incidentally, is that they went. They watched and they went. Now, I can't be sure, nobody can be sure really, how much knowledge that they had. What we can gather from this story is that they responded to the knowledge that they did have with tremendous faith. They knew that a star appeared in heaven. Somehow they connected that to the birth of a Jewish king, and they traveled what seems to be a great distance in order to see and worship this king. In fact, their act of faith may also be something prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 100 years before Daniel was taken into exile, and about 700 years before the birth of Christ. In fact, I won't read the entire text to you. You can read Isaiah chapter 60. It actually talks about people bringing frankincense and gold. But I'll just read this first part to you, because I think in some sense these men actually fulfill prophecy. It says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, in deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you." This is speaking of Israel. "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Prophesying of the coming of Messiah. And I love that these men, given what we would think would be incomplete knowledge because they don't seem to understand about Bethlehem, Micah's prophecy, but their willingness to respond to the stars and to whatever scripture that they had been given is further seen as the priests read or quote from the prophet Micah. Notice here, Herod comes. Herod hears what these men have to say. He calls the scribes and the priests and the religious leaders who are well-versed in the prophecies of Scripture. And he says, "Hey, where is Messiah meant to be born?" And they read to him from the prophet Micah. They say, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." And do you see what these men do? They go. They went. They did what they needed to do to see Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. These were Gentile men, from what we can gather. They traveled from a foreign land, seeking the king of the Jews. They're standing before Herod, and they're like, "Look, we need to see another king. Herod, it's not really about you, it's about a different kind of king." The priests of Israel were very familiar with what was written. They had it seems like, downloaded into their brains. When Herod asks where he's supposed to be born, they just say, hey, Bethlehem, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They were familiar with Scripture, with what had been written, and they had a considerable amount of detail concerning the Messiah, more than these men did. But even with this knowledge, with this understanding and detail, it's only the wise men who travel at this point, the 9 kilometers or so from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They'd already traveled an unknown amount of distance, and now just 9 kilometers separate them from Jerusalem to Messiah. Now, the priests know that. Herod knows that. They just don't seem to believe it, do they? They don't have the faith that is required for them to travel what is really an insignificant distance to see Messiah. And when I look at these men, I see wisdom in their commitment not only to watch or to study, but also to seek the King. In our time, that is modern times, convenience is the throne where many people will worship, where they will seek the Lord. They will seek Him when it's easy and when it's comfortable. But anything more than that, if they have to travel, if it takes more commitment than they're willing to give, they sadly will give up those things because, as I said, they worship at the throne of convenience. There remain, I think, probably few who have the attitude of the priests, who have the attitude of the wise men, and many who have the attitude of the priests, who say, hey, you know, let me know if you find something. I'm not willing to commit myself to this, but if it turns out that you find Messiah, let me know. I'd be keen to be involved if it works out. I think there are probably more people like that today in our world. Rather than the passionate and sacrificial response of the wise men who, seeing a star, traveled a great distance, and who, hearing the Scriptures, travel a short distance by comparison to see Jesus. There are still others who simply wait in their comfort. They say, you know what? God knows where to find me. They say things like, explain yourself to me. Prove yourself to me. Give me a sign. Now, God can do this, and there are stories of God doing this for people. But we're truly wise to act upon God's revelation to us today. God has revealed Himself to you. If you're willing to pay attention and seek Him, you will find Him. If you're willing to apply yourself to the study of God's Word and apply the study of God's Word to yourself, you will find Him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. And I know that at this time of year, there are more and more people who, you know, just attend church maybe with their friends or with their family. And I would just encourage you, if you're here this morning, not because you want to be here, but because you feel a little bit entrapped by your family or by your friends, call upon the Lord today. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And don't harden your heart as Israel did in the days of their rebellion. And finally, not only did they go, they went. Not only did they watch, but they worshipped. The wise men traveled all of this distance, and then the final 9 or so kilometers to Jesus to worship the King of the Jews. It was about worship. I do wonder what it was like for them when they told Herod, hey, you know what, King, we're here to find a true King. They all seemed to acknowledge at that meeting that there was a greater king than Herod. There was a king that had been prophesied. And most often, when somebody seeks a great king, when you want to stand or kneel before a king, you might do that because you want to receive something from that king, right? Perhaps you want to receive a blessing from that king, or a judgment from that king. When people came to King Solomon, it was for his wisdom and his blessing. But these men came to Jesus intending really one thing and that was worship. It doesn't seem to have been about what they could get from Jesus, but what they could bring to Jesus. And I find that an interesting idea. See, most often people would seek kings with a very different motivation. But the major motivation of these was that Jesus is worthy. Obviously, look at the stars, consider the prophecies. This one is worthy of worship. And I suppose this raises a question for ourselves. In seeking the Lord, what is the major motivation of my heart to seek Him? He does invite us to come to Him because we have needs. Did you know that if you are needy, if you need rest, if you need peace, if you need provision, if you need salvation, it is found in no one other than Jesus. You should and you can come to Him with your needs, whatever they may be today. He invites us to come. But do you ever seek Jesus to worship Him for who He is and not only for what He can give? Because we should never forget the reality that though He offers to us all of these blessings, that even without those blessings that He gives to us because of His love and His grace and His mercy, we should never forget who it is that we serve. That Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that it doesn't matter when we come into a gathering like this and we prepare ourselves to sing songs, it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter what we're thinking at that moment about how God has blessed our lives or not. What matters is Jesus worthy of our worship? Is He worthy of our praise? And I submit to you that the answer to that question is absolutely He is worthy. And it doesn't really matter how I feel or what I think He's done for me. If I disagree with what He's done for me, when I come into worship, I just want to say, God, You, Jesus, You are worthy of everything. Not just because of what You've done, but because of who You are. And the word often used, and it's used here in this context for worship, is proskuneo. And if you look up the Strong's definitions, it actually says to kiss or to bow before. It says like a dog licking his master's hand. Some of you have dogs. Congratulations. I once had dogs. One of the things dogs do, love it or hate it, is they lick a lot. And that's one of the ways, right? You come home from a day at work, you walk in the door, and your wife might be like, hey, how's it going? And your dog is there at your feet licking your hands, right? It's like they just love you more than anything else that you can think of. They're all about you. It's like everything now in their life is all about you. I think it's kind of an interesting picture. It means to bow down and kiss. It represents this custom in which you would be before a superior and you would actually prostrate yourself before them. And notice here it says that they fell down and worshiped Jesus. It reveals honor from a position of humility, and we see it here as these influential, wealthy men fall before a young child, a baby, an infant perhaps. It's an incredible image, isn't it? They surrender their pride. I mean, can you imagine coming into, and you see this king, and it's just a baby. You know, I would be tempted to be like, oh, cute little Jesus, you know. Aren't you cute? You're going to be special one day. You know, and you always have to give like a funny voice. Because you can't talk normal to a baby. They don't like that. So I'm thinking Jesus was a cute baby. He wasn't one of those babies that you had to say, oh, what a small little baby. I think you could probably honestly say he's cute, right? Like all of the babies at Shoreline. Cute, cute babies. I'm getting myself in trouble here. But they don't come in and do any of that silly stuff. They know that this is not an ordinary child. And they bow before Him. Imagine what's going on in Joseph and Mary's minds. Here are these, probably a large company of people, maybe with camels. We can put camels in there if they came from the east, right? They probably would have traveled across the arid places with camels. And so here come these people, obviously wealthy, obviously influential, these Gentiles from another nation, and they come in and they begin to worship Jesus. And they're not asking for anything. They're not there to receive anything. They're there because they know that this child is worthy of worship. These men worship Jesus because of the testimony they'd seen in creation and because of their belief of what he would become. And today, when we come to worship Jesus, we don't worship infant Jesus anymore, do we? Because he grew up, not this doll, but Jesus grew up and became a man. A compassionate, loving man who was in all points tempted as we are tempted, but without sin. And because he was sinless, the Bible says that he is, as Luke read this morning, God's Lamb, perfect, spotless Lamb, given to the world to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And you know that Jesus did not even stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And so the Christ that we worship today is not an infant in a manger or a servant on a cross. He's the risen, exalted King of Kings. And if the wise men deemed him worthy in that stage as an infant of worship, how much more today should we come before him with our hearts full of rejoicing and say, Jesus, you are worthy of it all. Amen. And one of the acts of worship that these men engage in when they come before Jesus, and we're all familiar with this, I'm sure, is that they bring gifts in order to display their affection and worship for Jesus. When you come before a king, yes, you may want to receive a blessing, but the idea is that you want to also bring something to acknowledge and honor that king in his royalty. And so when we come to Jesus, you know, I was just trying to think of this. What can we bring to him? Anybody have some gold? No? Nobody? Bitcoin? You know, you're like, hey, Jesus, here's some Bitcoin. You know, is he after that? Is that really what he... I'm thinking that, you know, there's this comedian that's like, hey, what... Maybe there's a song that's like, a child sleeping or shivers in the cold, let us bring him silver and gold. It's like, well, what good is that to a baby who's shivering? Bring him a blanket, you know? Seems to make more sense. And I think that Jesus, as a young child, isn't so concerned with gold, is he? Frankincense and myrrh, you know, maybe Mary and Joseph were like, hey, this is pretty cool stuff. Maybe not Jesus. Sometimes when we come to Jesus, we think things that we have are of no value. We can't really offer anything to him. We come to him with thoughts like, how can God use me? I don't really have anything to offer. I'm not really what he needs. Who am I? And honestly, that's probably the best attitude to have when you come to Jesus. When you want to offer him anything, he doesn't need your money. He doesn't even desire those things. He's got enough. But we need to understand that the greatest gift we have to offer is the only thing that God actually desires. And that's us. And you're like, well, I don't even know that that's worthwhile, worthy of worship. Jesus died so that you would be accepted by God the Father in him. He's not after what you have. He's after your heart. And God didn't send his only begotten Son into the world to receive the riches of this world. In fact, Satan at one point tempts Jesus and offers him all of the kingdoms of the world if he would bow and worship. That's not what Jesus came for necessarily. He's going to conquer. He's going to be victorious, and he's going to rule and reign on his throne. But you know what he came to at this point? You know why he became a man? It's because he came to seek and save that which was lost. And as we saw last week, the humble, the lowly, those things that are low in the world, God has chosen to put to shame the things which are not. I think of that example, and we've all heard of this before, I'm sure, that boy with his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, when there are thousands of people that are hungry and there doesn't seem to be enough provision, either money-wise or food-wise, to provide for them. They find this boy with what seems to be a pretty typical lunch, and they're like, hey, Jesus, here's all the food we have. It's pretty insignificant, not a lot to offer, seemingly worthless when compared to the multitude of thousands of people that need to be fed. And yet, in the hands of the Lord, these things become more than enough. And I can't tell you what the Lord can do with a life that is fully surrendered to Him, with your life, because I don't know what God has for you. I know He's worth it. I know that He desires it. And I know that He can do more with you than you could think if you would surrender yourself to Him. Many today are coming to Christ to get, and that's okay, because we're desperately needy people. And I would encourage you, if that's your reason for coming to Him, you're just like, Jesus, I have a need. All of those people that came to Jesus, or many of them during His earthly ministry, came to Him because they had needs. And they knew that He was the only one who could meet those needs. That's okay. But did you know that when you come to Jesus, you also have something to give? We have nothing God needs, but we certainly have what He desires, and that's us. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read that Paul say, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our bodies, our fleshly bodies. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And Romans 12, 1 is written not as an encouragement to those who are outside of the body of Christ, but to those who are believers. That we as believers can continually be bringing ourselves as living sacrifices. Somebody once said that the problem with the living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. Right? Have you crawled off the altar? Like, my life is no longer about sacrifice for Christ. My life is all about me. Maybe you've crawled off the altar today. And we're not sure why the gifts were chosen by the wise men, but they were rare and valuable. Ultimately, what I'm about to say is speculation, but I think there's certainly some fact to it, but I want to present it to you for your consideration. The first gift that we see them bring to Jesus is gold. It's proper gift to give to royalty. And the wise men understood Jesus as king, so they give to Him gold. We know that He is not only King of the Jews, but King of creation. He's the King of kings. So it makes sense. Probably less likely understood is frankincense. This was a fragrant spice or oil that came from the resin of a tree and was used to make incense, which was most commonly used by priests. This may speak prophetically of the priestly office that Jesus would fulfill. A priest is a mediator. It's someone that goes between God and men. In the Old Testament, a Jewish priest went before God for the nation on the Day of Atonement. Today, Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but we go to Him and He goes to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, we read that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And myrrh was also a fragrant oil that was extracted from a tree resin, but it was most commonly used in embalming. This may speak to His work as Savior and sacrifice in dying for the sins of the world. King, priest, and Savior, all seen in the gifts of these men. True wisdom is wisdom that seeks truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to invite the worship team forward as we close with a couple of songs this morning together. And we do have communion prepared on the back table for those of you who are believers. I'd encourage you to receive that on your own as we do close. But I just want to ask a couple of things. The first is, are you walking in passionate pursuit of and obedience to the light that you have been given? Are you one that is waiting, watching, and studying about Jesus, who he was, and when he will return? Or are you more like one of the priests? You're familiar with the facts, but you don't believe them enough to change your course. Because there are a lot of Christians, people who go to church will say, who know the facts. They're familiar with the scriptures, but it doesn't affect their lives. And the Bible says that we are to be doers, not hearers only. Don't be like a priest who is familiar with the facts, but doesn't have enough faith to change course. And another challenge this morning is, what motivates your pursuit of Jesus? Is it only want? Or is there some element of worship in your pursuit? Jesus is so worthy. And as we prepare ourselves to celebrate this Christmas, you know, Jesus once again, I hope that you're just reminded of that. And that it would be a time of just tremendous worship in your own heart. Because we're so unworthy of his love and everything that he's poured out upon us. Amen? Would you just join me in prayer as we close? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for you. And when we consider, Father, the love that you would give to us in sending your Son, it is difficult for our minds to comprehend this love. Jesus, you said that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And yet we see, Lord, you laying down your life for those who are yet your enemies. And God, we just want to come to you this morning in worship. And this morning, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus, you've not encountered Emmanuel, perhaps you have needs that you sense only he can meet. There's no peace in your heart or in your life. There's no hope of life with him in eternity. You know that you're not right with God. And yet today the Lord has spoken to your heart, and he's saying to you, seek while he may be found. And the reality is that none of us is guaranteed another day. It's not so long ago, at least in my own heart and mind, where we lost a brother to a car accident. And I know that life is short. It's a vapor here today, gone tomorrow sometimes. And if that's you here this morning, and the Lord has spoken to your heart, and you just want to come to Jesus today and say, Jesus, I need you. And I want to commit my life to you. And I'd love just to see your hand and we can pray together if that's you. If there's anybody at all. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're more like the sacrifice who just is kind of crawled off the altar. Today, maybe you need to make a recommitment to the Lord. There's so much wisdom in surrendering your life to Jesus. There may be some things you have to give up. There may be some patterns of life that you need to abandon. There may be a course change. There may be relationships that you should no longer pursue. But I'll tell you, he's worthy of those things. Because of who he is, because of the promises that he gives. And so if you're here this morning and you just want to just sort of confirm in your own heart this desire to recommit yourself to him, to serve him, to present your body as a living sacrifice to him, I want to give you that opportunity as well. If you'd like to do that, just put your hand up and I'll pray with you as well. Amen. I see your hands. You can put it down when you've raised it. Is there anyone else? Father, you see these hands. It's more important that you see them. You know the hearts, Lord, that are behind these things. God, you know the hearts of those who kind of wanted to raise their hand, but they're too embarrassed or whatever it is. God, you're worthy of us just standing in complete, just unashamed worship. For those, Lord, who put their hands up, I pray that today would be in a very real way, a turning point as they recommit and rededicate themselves to you. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your love toward us because we know that we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's just close with a couple of songs.